The Torah. We've been talking a lot about the Torah in the last few weeks, months, perhaps years, going through Galatians. The Torah is the first five books of the Old Testament. Sometimes when the term Torah is used, it refers to the entire Old Testament. It's usually translated law in our New Testaments. But the Torah is arguably the most important of all the documents in human history. And I know we know that as Christians. From a Christian perspective, you do know that. But I mean even in the world. A moment's reflection should tell us just how important the Torah is to Western civilization, for instance. There's a reason why the Ten Commandments are etched in stone in Capitol buildings and courthouses throughout this country, and despite the fact that they would like to get rid of them even from those places, they can't. They etched them in stone, for heaven's sake, so they can't do it without tearing the building down. The reason for that is because the Torah really is the basis for Western law. Most of the original concepts of law that we have all come from the Torah. It has had a huge impact on Western civilization. Also consider this, all of monotheism finds its origins in the Torah, in what Moses said, all of it. Of course, Judaism, and of course, because of that, Christianity as well, but also Islam, and this is sometimes not understood well by people who don't understand Islam very well, but Islam draws its sense of monotheism, the idea that there is one supreme God, from the first five books of the Torah, from the Old Testament. So, and look at the impact of monotheism on the earth today. Look at how it has changed history. The Torah is a crucially important document. And we know this, of course, as Christians, because we know the life-changing power of Christ himself, and we know that he's the fulfillment of it. But it seems odd to me that the culture itself will not admit the importance of the scriptures, will not admit the importance of Torah. You could go to school a long, long time and not hear what I just said to you, even though it's really obviously true. The fact of the matter is that God has actually spoken. And all through human history, his voice has been heard. Truly. He has never been silent. He says it clearly in Romans chapter 1. Paul reminds us that we have instinctively the knowledge of God. We resist it by nature, but we know it's there. We know that he's there. He's also spoken to people throughout history. There's never been a time in which God was not actively involved in the events of his creation, despite the fact that we've turned away from him. And the Torah, perhaps, is the most important in the sense of clear, direct revelation. The Torah was the first time something was written down that said, this is how God feels about humanity, and this is how to come to him in this covenant, in this old covenant. And when you back away from the Torah, you see this massive reality that God intends to rebuild the universe, and he intends to start with a human soul. He intends to have a relationship with human beings, but in order for that to happen, a sacrifice has to be made. Nothing's clearer than that in the Torah. There's a huge percentage of the Torah itself is given over to the whole idea of sacrifice. The reason is because life has been given up by virtue of sin. The life has to be given back, and so he says, this is the picture of how that works, and he gives that whole picture there. He also explains just how bad off we are in terms of our souls and how far we are from him, despite the fact that we don't necessarily always feel that. The Torah reminds us of this. Everything that God does throughout history must relate back to the Torah in some way. You can't just make up a religion and have it completely separated from what God has already said. This is incredibly important for us to understand because we live in a world where religions are popping up all the time and they are disconnected from what God has said in the past. Never believe a religion that's disconnected from what God has said in the past. It's a hallmark of a bad religion is that it's disconnected from the long-term plan of God that stretches clear back as far back as we can remember. Well, the Torah really is the voice of God for the Old Covenant. And this is why when people came to Jesus, they came to him and said, how do you relate to the Torah? And they were asking the right question, and he was not offended by that. He answered that question clearly. Now, his view of the Torah, because he wrote it, I want that to soak in. The author's view of things was not the same as theirs with regard to how it was to be fulfilled and the way it was to be used. And they argued with him about that, but he affirmed the Torah very, very clearly. When they said to him, what's the most important thing the Torah says? He gave to them a very clear, concise understanding of it. It's found in Matthew chapter 22. I'd like you to turn there. Matthew 22. And interestingly, it might surprise you to know this, they agreed with him. They didn't always disagree with Jesus. In fact, oftentimes he would say something they were forced to agree with, at which point they would say, "Rats, we have to ask him something else." They were trying to trick him, but very often he would give them better answers than they had themselves. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 34. The Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence. So they gathered themselves together, and they came, and one of them, a lawyer meaning a specialist in the law, a specialist in the Torah. He's a theologian, is what he is. Whenever it says lawyer in the New Testament, it means theologian, really. Asked him a question, testing him. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law?" Now, Jesus was not offended by this, and he gives them a perfect answer because he wants them to understand that he connects to the law absolutely. In fact, we're going to find, of course, he's the fulfillment of it. And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the entire law and the prophets." In Mark's gospel, where this is also recorded, and there's one in Luke's gospel as well, a slightly different context in which this was a common answer Jesus gave. This came up on several occasions. You'll find different kind of responses. In Mark's gospel, the rabbi who asks him the question said, "That's right. You've answered well," and went away and had to rethink what he was thinking about Jesus. It's very interesting to me, and it's interesting to people to discover that when Jesus is asked about the Torah, of what's the most important thing, he does not quote the Ten Commandments. Please take note. He does not. You would think, you know, the first one of the Ten Commandments, or maybe the second important would be the second of the Ten Commandments. That's not how it works. What he does is he stands back from it, and he sees the meaning of the Torah completely. This is very important to understand. And he draws the meaning of the Torah actually from something called the Shema, which is in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and in verse 5 in our Bibles. He quotes it in verse 37 of Matthew 22. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, with everything that is inside of you." This is what he's getting at. And of course, if that's true, then the Ten Commandments are an automatic. If that's true, you will simply take seriously everything he says. It will make sense to you, and if it doesn't make sense to you, you will ask him to help you understand it, and so on and so forth. But if you don't have that love for God that actually permeates every molecule of your body, then your tendency, no matter what command you may ever hear, will be to say, "I don't want to do it anyway." So notice how Jesus summarizes the Torah and also makes it very clear that he's connected. Incidentally, in verse 37, he says, "all your heart, soul, and mind." This is three ways of saying the same thing. And in the Hebrew translation, in the Masoretic text, he's quoting a Greek translation here, which, by the way, means you can quote different translations and still be accurate, all right? Even Jesus used a translation when he talked to people, though he knew the Hebrew. The Hebrew word that's used in this passage, heart, soul, and mind, the word for mind here in Hebrew is muchness. It's actually the word very. It's an adjective that is used as a substantive. Isn't that a blessing for those of you who are English teachers? It's an adjective that's used as a noun. It's the word very. You will love the Lord with very that is within you. What does that mean? It means everything in you, the veriness of you, the muchness of you, everything. That's the idea. It's like, blah! Everything. And so when it says these three things, it means all of these, and it's the picture of the internal part of a person in direct relationship with God. That's the picture. And he says this, without this, you don't understand the Torah at all. And then he says, love your neighbor as yourself, which is a quotation not from the Ten Commandments, but from Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18, which we won't turn to, but you might jot them down and look them up. They're just really a powerful little message right there. I'm not turning to it because we only have 2 hours. No, not really. So look at what Jesus is saying. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. That means, now catch this, radical, personal, existential love for God Himself. I use the term existential on purpose, not referring to existential philosophy, but to the idea that it is an experience. And I want us to get away from the idea that it is just mental assent. It is not simply mental assent. It's not simply signing off on a doctrinal statement. It is a real thing. It is something that is deep in the soul that says, I love God more than I love myself, and I love God more than I love the other things that are around me. I love God. That's what he's talking about. It's radical. It's personal. It's existential. It means that this person believes that life begins when you know God. Amen. Amen. Yeah. Okay. Now then he says, loving one another. Well, this is the second half, actually, of the Ten Commandments. In the second table of the law, it's all about relating to each other. And he says, actually, that is summed up. You will not violate the law with regard to anything you do with other people if you do everything you do with a radical love for the people that are around you, all of them. And so what we would call that would be profound personal commitment to the people around you for their good. Profound personal commitment to the people around you, whoever they may happen to be, whoever's around you at the time. The word neighbor, by the way, means the one next to you. You can choose your friends, but a lot of times you can't choose your neighbors. Did you notice that? It says the one next to you. And so he says, look, this is everything. If this were to happen, this would be the ideal reality. Now, we are Christians, which means we take Jesus' view on the Torah. So, and by the way, I'm going to have a lot of notes for you this morning. So if you've got blank paper and a pencil and you don't mind taking notes, I encourage it. You don't have to do this, but it will keep you awake. Three things. This is what Jesus says about the Torah and eternal life. Please know this. We are Christians. Not just church people. You got to know what Jesus says about the Torah and about eternal life. And if we had time, each one of these is a message in itself. We don't have time. If you're interested, talk to me afterwards. But here's what he says. He says three things about Torah and eternal life. Number one, eternal life has always been about a relationship with God, never simply about a relationship with His law. You understand? That's what Jesus teaches about Torah. Eternal life has always been about a relationship with God, never simply a relationship with His Torah or with His law. The law is always secondary to the personal relationship with God. If you have the personal relationship, the law would simply shape how you would live in the old covenant, and you would do it gladly. Why? Because you love God. But it's personal. It's personal. A personal relationship. Second thing Jesus teaches about the Torah and eternal life. Eternal life has always been seen, now catch this, in how you treat other people, never in simply how you do ceremonies and rituals. Always it's been seen, if you have eternal life, if you're part of God's family and His story, it's always been seen primarily in the way you treat everybody else. Never in just the ceremonies and the rituals. But Israel, of course, as you know where this goes, Israel really would rather do the ceremonies and the rituals. They'd rather have superstition, because superstition, well, first of all, is easier than loving people. And superstition lets you think you're manipulating God into giving you success, which is a form of witchcraft, and that's exactly what happens in Spiritism. But you'd never treat God that way. He says, no, eternal life is always shown in how you treat other people. That's why the second most important from Leviticus is it's about how you treat the people around you. That's what shows if you know God or not. It's not whether you can go to a ritual or go to a ceremony or memorize a thing about God and get with other people who memorize it. As good as that may be, I'm not down on getting together with other people of God. But the real evidence is always how you treat other people. Now, let me give you some passages. I gave you Leviticus 19. Jot down James chapter 2, verse 14. James says the same thing from Christian perspective. He says, don't tell me that you have faith. Show it to me by how you treat the other people around you. Micah 6, 8. In the Old Testament, even the prophets made this very clear. Micah 6, 8. This is what God wants from you, that you love mercy and justice and walk humbly with your God. And God would tell the people through the prophets all the time, don't bother me with your silly sacrifices. They're not silly, actually. He told them to do this in a certain way. But they were doing it and then going out and hating the people around them. He said, don't bother me with that. That's not what it's about. So Jesus says, eternal life has always been about a relationship with God, never simply a relationship with His Torah. Eternal life has always been seen in how you treat people around you, never it's simply about the ritual or the ceremony. Third thing Jesus says, and please grasp this, because so far a lot of people would say, I totally agree with that. I totally agree with that. I'm not a Christian yet, but I totally agree with that. They would say this. But catch this. This is what Jesus teaches. Eternal life and the evidence of it. Eternal life and the evidence of it are always and only available in Christ Himself. Always and only available in Christ Himself. Well, now that is politically incorrect in our world. But Jesus is very clear about it. Let me tell you, my friend, you live in a world telling you that all roads lead to God. There's huge pressure on Christians to start to adopt the idea that all religions are saying the same thing. May I please remind you, that is absolutely not true. They're not saying the same thing. They all talk about the same things, but they are not saying the same thing. They talk about God, they talk about love, and so on. When you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you find out He alone offers real love of God and real love of the people around you. It is exclusive. John 5:39-40. John 5:39-40. That's where Jesus said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life, but they are that which speaks of me, and you won't come to me to get the life. So you've got your Bible, but you don't have me. Sometimes I wish I could just grab hold of people who own Bibles, but don't have Christ. And there are multiplied tens of thousands of people who have Bibles and don't have Jesus. And they think because they have their Bible. He said to the Pharisees, I know you know your Bible inside and out in two languages, but you haven't come to me. I'm the one with the life, is what he says to him in John 5:39-40. In John 14:6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. That's an embarrassment to a lot of people who want to call themselves Christians. And so a lot of them just say, well, you know, I don't think he really said that. There's no evidence that he did not say that. All the evidence is that he did say it. And we are Christians, after all, not just religious pluralists. And so when we talk about these things that Jesus said about the Torah and about eternal life, he's actually brings it, boils it back down to himself. Also jot down Matthew 11:25-30, Matthew 11:25-30, which is a famous section where Jesus says, I thank you, Heavenly Father, that you hid these things from all the people who think they're so smart and revealed them to the doofuses of the world. And I don't know about doofus, you know, if it's a Greek word, but the word actually that's used there means the people who don't know anything, the doofuses of the world. You like that? Are you a doofus? Good. We are. You know, we really are. We're like kids. We're just bumbling around. If it weren't for the grace of God, truly. It's the Pharisees who thought they knew it all, and that those were the people that the Lord said, you don't know anything. Well, that passage in Matthew 11 says the same thing. Jesus says about the Torah, it's always been about relationship with God directly, never just about the Torah. And it's always been about how you treat other people, never just about the rituals and the externals. And furthermore, he says, you get it through me. And it's a powerful thing. How does that happen? Let me explain. What happens is when you come to Christ, when you really come to Jesus, when you pray and you say, would you please take me over? What happens is his actual mind begins to enter you. His spirit enters you. Spirit is unbodily personal power. His spirit enters you. And you willingly allow that. You say, please enter me, Lord, and take me over. This is what Christians mean when they say born all over again. And when they, what's what they mean when they say I've received Jesus and so on, all these various phrases. This is what they mean. And what happens, now catch this, is that the fulfillment of all of the Torah starts to happen inside of you by this new nature, this new life. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. I know that this is review for many of you, but you know, a lot of even Christians who've been Christians a long time way underestimate the power that is within them to live a life that honors God. They way underestimate it. And they would easily fall into the trap of trying to follow at least portions of the Torah. But when you come to Jesus Christ, turn to Romans 8, what happens is that the Spirit of God replaces the Torah in your soul. The Torah isn't the shaping mechanism anymore. The Spirit is. Why? Because you came to Messiah, who actually is the fulfillment of what Moses said. He's actually the fulfillment of the Torah. And he says it about himself. I've come to fulfill it. So when you come to him, the fulfillment of it is in you by the Spirit. There is therefore now no condemnation, Romans 8:1, for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because the law of the Spirit of life, that's the Holy Spirit, in Christ Jesus, has set you free from the law of sin and death. The Torah that tells us how bad we are, you've been disconnected from it. It still rules over the earth in terms of saying how bad sin is and that a sacrifice is needed. When you come to Christ, you come out from under that. You enter into a new life. Verse 3, what the law could not do, what the Torah could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Wow, you mean God cared enough to do it for us? Absolutely. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, he condemned the sin in the flesh. In other words, notice the use of flesh here. Greek word means not just your physical body, but when Paul says flesh, and we'll see it in Galatians in a minute, but when Paul says flesh, he means life lived by the old power pack instead of in the new Spirit, in the Spirit of God. He means life lived the old way. That's flesh. Life functioning under the old age, under the law, by the way, and condemned by the law, but it's the effort of humanity outside the grace of God that he brings when his Spirit enters you. So flesh in Paul isn't a physical body. There's nothing wrong with physical body per se. It's the idea of life outside of that. And that's why he says your flesh can't do Torah. And that's why he came and he said, listen, I've fulfilled it. Let me fill you. You then will live it out. Central to understanding this, he condemned sin in the flesh, put it to death, in order, verse 4, in order that the requirement of the law may be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, he says, now walk this way. And you might be surprised to know it's easier than you think. This is why eternal life is only available in Christ, because only Christ gives you his Spirit to enable you to live the life that is eternal. And this is why all the other religions are wrong, point blank. What the Pharisees should have asked, and what they didn't ask, was, how do I do this? They said, what's the most important thing? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and might, and your neighbor as yourself. They said, oh, very good, thank you. And they left. What they should have asked and what they didn't ask was, oh, how do we do that? How should we do that? Here he is standing there. Here's God in the flesh standing there. And they're saying, we don't need to ask that. We've already got our theological answer. We agree with that. Meaning, we're really in charge of the Torah, and we're glad you see it our way. Not having any idea how far off they were. Why did they not ask Jesus this? First of all, what would he have said if they had asked him? What would he have said if they'd have said, well, how do you do that with all your heart, soul, and might, and your neighbor as yourself? He would have said, you can't. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verse 20, he said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you won't see the kingdom. It has to be better than what these guys are doing. And frankly, these guys were doing the best the flesh could ever do. And he said, it's got to be much better than that. And the whole Sermon on the Mount, that whole section in Matthew 5, is all about how there's much more to it than just avoiding killing people, and so on. So he would have said, if they'd asked him, you can't do it, which, of course, they didn't want to know that. So why did they not ask him? Here's why. Because they thought they were already doing it. They were convinced that they loved God with all their heart and soul and might, and they were convinced they loved their neighbor as themselves. Isn't that interesting? Because we, of course, know that that wasn't true. Jesus knew it wasn't true. He knew that they were completely wrong, but they thought for sure they were doing it. Did you ever find out after a period of time that what you thought you were doing wasn't what you were doing? That ever happened to you? You know, we teach a little ballroom dancing. Some of you guys know that. There's so many cool parallels between teaching dancing and walking with God. There really are. And here's one of them. When you're learning to dance and a person is telling you, put your foot here in rhythm with the music, oftentimes what the student says is, I am. And the teacher goes, but you're not. If you were, it wouldn't be ugly. If you do this right, it's graceful. You're not doing it right. And I have the same experience. We've been doing this for years, both as a teacher and as a student. When we take lessons from people, we'll be doing something and he'll say, you're not leading this right, which is, of course, what every man always wants to hear, right? You're not leading this right. And I'm going, yes, I am. I'm putting my foot right there. This is a heel lead, you know, and you're doing this and that, and I'm doing it. And the professional says, no, you're not. You got to do this. And it's a little counterintuitive. And you turn and balance this way. And I discover, oh, wow, I wasn't doing it. And my lovely partner says, well, amen to that. I was going to tell you about that. But you don't ask me. She just says, rotate. Let this guy lead somebody else in the wrong way. So you see, it's easy for us to think we're doing it because, see, in our motive, we say, well, I want to do it right, therefore I must be doing it right. That's not true. That's not true. The Pharisees thought they were doing it. You know what they were really doing? They knew the command. They agreed with Jesus, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. They knew that, and they knew that all the law was about that. But here's what they were doing. They were loving their traditions about the Torah with all their heart and soul and mind. And they were liking their friends. They were loving their ideas about God with all their heart and soul and might. And they were liking their friends. But that, I mean, my friend, think about it. Adolf Hitler can do that. Everybody does that. There's no supernatural spirit work in that. We all love our own ideas and we all like our friends. We may fire even some of our friends for not being the kind of friends we want, but we certainly find the ones we like and we certainly like our friends. It just simply doesn't do. And they did this, interestingly, right up until they crucified Jesus. They were convinced, we love God with all our heart and soul and might, and our neighbor as ourself. Oh, by the way, we need to take his body down off the cross because Sabbath is happening and Passover is coming, and we don't want to offend God. Seriously, I mean, that is the picture of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. It's this huge contrast between what actually humans do and what they think they're doing, see? And so Jesus, basically, he says, it doesn't work this way. Would you like to be able to love God with all your heart and soul and mind? And be able to really love your neighbor as yourself? Do you know that there's a Bible word for the ability to do that? Do you know what the Bible word for the ability to do that is? Freedom. Freedom is the Bible word, the New Testament word for the ability to do exactly what we're talking about here. What the Pharisees thought they were doing and couldn't do and weren't doing, what Jesus did automatically as a matter of course in his own life, and what he then gives as a gift and teaches his apprentices, his students, how to do. This is what the Bible calls freedom. So when you hear the term freedom in the scriptures, do not simply think freedom from rules, although that's part of it, but it's such a small part. It's freedom to be and to do. Let me give you the definition. I told you there's a lot of stuff to write down. Let me give you the three-part definition of freedom in the New Testament. And I really am serious about it. You've got to understand this or you won't understand Galatians. You'll misinterpret it. And people do all the time. They misinterpret it and they abuse their freedom because of it. But here's the definition. First, able to relate directly to God as Father immediately and personally without a ritual. Able to relate to God as a Father immediately and personally without a ritual. This is Jesus, and it's the first part of freedom. To be able to come directly to God and say, Lord, thank you, without any ritual at all whatsoever, simply by virtue of relationship. Like a child running into his father's or grandfather's office, right past the secretary, right past the armed guards, right past everybody, and run into the office. Hi, I'm here, Papa. Well, what makes that happen? Relationship. And this freedom is the freedom of relationship, a completely free relationship, just like Jesus. You are just like Jesus, Christian friend. You're just like Jesus. And part of that means absolute freedom with the Father. Secondly, able to live free from guilt, fear, or judgment, including death. Able to live free from guilt and fear, and from death and judgment. Free from that. Completely free. Absolutely open. And again, it's like Jesus talks about kids. We talked about it last week. Children have this ability among their parents to be completely who they are, especially little children, before they become too self-conscious. They're old enough to be self-aware, but they're not old enough to be self-conscious. It's so fun to watch them because they're completely free and open. They have nothing to hide. They're absolutely safe, and they know it. This is complete freedom. One of my little grand people, we were at their house, and I came in, and there she was, completely stark naked. I'm not going to tell you which one. Watching cartoons. I walk in. Hi, Papa. She goes, keep watching cartoons. Didn't care, couldn't care less. You ever watch little kids? They are so safe, they just don't care. They don't need clothing. They don't care about it. You dress them like a doll, and you make them go, and then as time goes by, they figure out, oh yeah, I'm supposed to wear clothing, and then it works out that way. But when they're little, they're just so safe. There simply is no shame. And you know what it always reminds me of? Genesis, the creation before the fall. Naked and unashamed, human beings who with nothing to fear, nothing to hide, and don't even care really if they've done something wrong because they feel so safe in it and they're so willing to change that it's just like this total life of freedom. I mean, is that not a huge blessing, that kind of freedom in a person's soul? To be able to just completely live that way? Did you know that's how Jesus lived all the time before the Father? Completely safe. And do you know that you're just like him? Completely safe once you've come to Christ. It's just like Jesus. We live safe and without the fear of death. Hebrews 2:15 very clearly says that that's one of the reasons he came, set us free from the fear of death. We live this way in Christ completely, not because we are innately good, but because he's given us his goodness. Paid for our souls, took our lives, gave us his life. We now have his goodness, and we have this complete freedom and this rest. It is so awesome. That is freedom. Third part of the definition, able to, and catch this, able to consistently serve and bless all people around you with love and grace. Able to consistently serve and bless all people around you with love and grace, just like Jesus. That's freedom. Able to consistently serve with and bless all people around you with love and grace. Wow. What would that be like? What would it be like if you didn't have to be angry at the person who had done an evil thing to you? What would it feel like to be free enough to say, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do, and mean it absolutely freely, not because you knew you had to say it in order to sound like a Christian? What kind of freedom would there have to be in a person's soul to not feel like an idiot for forgiving unutterable evil in another person's soul? What kind of freedom would that be? If God were to give you a pill, this pill, you take this pill, you will not feel anger toward that person who's been evil to you anymore. It will simply go away. You'll be able to love them and serve them and be gracious to them, even though they've been completely evil to you. You'll be able to pray for their best good, tell them the truth, all the things you would do for your own child. This person you've hated all this time, and they deserve it. We're talking really bad people here. We're not talking about nice people who made a mistake. We're talking evil people. Would you take the pill to make that go away? Some people have to think about it. Honest and truly. If some people took that pill, half their personality would disappear. I'm only partly kidding. I mean, some people live in such, they've grown up, it's been years and years and years and years and years of cherished bitterness that have become so much a part of the character that if that were not there, they would not know how to act and how to respond to life. But what kind of freedom does this have? Freedom to do that. I mean, that's a kind of freedom that human beings not only can't do, they can't even imagine it, and yet this is how Jesus is. This is how God is. It's amazing. So that's why he died for our sins and we're his enemies. That's why he says, you've got to forgive your enemies, and the only way you can do it is trust me to do it through you, and so on. It's just this amazing freedom. This is freedom, friends. This is what freedom is about. The world wants these things. You can tell because they counterfeit all of them. You talk to lots of people today, they'll tell you, oh, I have a direct link to God. Really? How do you do that? I burn a little incense, I got a statue to the Ganesh, the elephant god, and I do that. Or whatever, you name it. Lots of people today claim to have a relationship with God directly without ritual. This is very popular. The only problem is there's no authority for it except their own. The world counterfeits it. The world counterfeits the idea of loving each other. The world counterfeits the idea of getting rid of guilt. I have a little can. Do I still have that can, Christopher, of guilt away, that we have the little spray guilt away? We keep it in the office just to remind ourselves of this. It's a little aerosol can. It says guilt away. We just spray it on each other when we feel guilty in the office. Here, let me get the guilt away. Psh, psh. We've got swabs now? Oh, good, good. Guilt away swabs. We keep these around. If you need any, you know, come on down. You know, the world knows it's guilty, tries to get rid of it through lots and lots of therapy. If that doesn't work, there's always medication. It's dealing with guilt and telling people you shouldn't feel guilty for anything, and then saying, well, the reason is because nothing's really wrong. And we know that's not correct, and so it just doesn't work. But the world tries to counterfeit it. The world tries to counterfeit the service, too. We are being told all the time to be loving to people. We are, and it's the right thing to be told, but the world never tells us how to do it and never gives us the power to do it. We are supposed to be loving to each other. And you see people get together when they see trauma in another part of the world, especially people in an even post-Christian country like ours, they have this sense that we should help those hungry people. And so several multimillionaire entertainers get together and sing a song to themselves called We Are the World, and they generate huge amounts of money to give food to people who need it. There's nothing wrong with that. Give the food to the people who need it by all means, but this desire on the inside to really be loving can't be accomplished by us. And this is why Jesus says, you've got to stop doing this on your own. You've got to stop trying to do it on your own. Let me tell you about freedom, he says. Only the Spirit of God can give you this freedom. It comes from his Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, you don't have to turn, verse 17, it says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Friend, you want this kind of liberty, you want this kind of freedom. It is supernatural. It changes your life. You're letting go of yourself completely. You become a Christian. And he gives you this. And then he teaches you how to do it by bringing somebody along you got to forgive. He teaches you how to serve by bringing you into situations that force you to serve. Galatians chapter 5. You're probably thinking, finally? Good grief. Well, we're only going to look at three verses, but it's all about freedom. See, Galatians is about freedom. It's about freedom from the ritual of the Torah, but freedom to live the life that the Torah describes, a complete love for God, absolutely free, and a complete love for other people that just never ends, that never has a limit to it, in which forgiveness and truth-telling always go together. It's an amazing, amazing way to live. That's what Galatians is all about. And so the first five chapters up to verse 12 we've been talking about, he's been saying the Pharisees have been doing it wrong. Here's, and don't go back to the Pharisee way, he says, and you guys all know this. And so he says in verse 13, you were called to freedom. Incidentally, jump up to verse 6. We looked at it last week. You see he's priming the pump. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? You see, it's this, you were doing fine walking in faith. Now you've started to listen to something that's moving you away from that. You were actually called to this kind of powerful freedom. Verse 13, you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. The whole law is fulfilled in one word, in this one phrase, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You know what's amazing is Paul is quoting Jesus here and Moses at the same time. Isn't that interesting? You know why? It's because Jesus is actually fulfilling what Moses always said. And the whole thing that God is teaching us is to love. And it's not that love itself gets you to God, but when you come to God, you learn how to do it. That's what he's getting at here. And so he quotes Jesus and Moses, the whole law. He says, now what is he doing quoting the law here? He's been telling everybody it's not about the Torah, but in a way it is still. Does that tweak your brain? Do you understand what I'm saying? See, in a way, the law does say that we should live this way. So he says, you will live this way. You will fulfill it. Verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. Notice what he's saying in here. You were really called to freedom. It is about real, true, spiritual, relational freedom, freedom from religion, in the terms of the structures of human-made religious systems. You were really called to freedom. But notice it says that the freedom can become infected. And I use the term infected. It says in the NIV, you guys reading the NIV, it says don't indulge the flesh. See the word indulge there? This is one of those places where the NIV gets the idea across but doesn't use a literal translation to do it. The literal translation is don't let your freedom create an opportunity for the flesh. And the word opportunity or indulge in your NIV means a place where, like the beaches of Normandy where the armies were able to gather and start their move into Europe, it's the beginning of something. It's like when you get a cut and it could be the beginning of an infection, so you have to be careful with it. It's this incursion, the beginning of an incursion. That's the idea, opportunity. Opportunity for the flesh. Don't let your freedom, your sense of freeness actually do that to you. As a metaphor, it works perfectly. And we understand what infection is like. Liberty, real true liberty, can be infected. And we'll talk in a minute about it. Why? What's the antidote? He says, focus on loving each other. What? Now, see, we would read that and we'd say, don't let your freedom become an infection, but instead, hedge yourself around with some extra church rules and really tell people that if they don't measure up to the church rules, they're going to get the left foot of fellowship. Now, don't get me wrong. People do get the left foot of fellowship from time to time in any healthy church. There are times when you have to say, you know what? You can't call yourself a Christian and keep doing that. You're going to call yourself a Christian over a long period of time. Sooner or later, somebody's going to tell you you're blowing it, if indeed you are. But what we would say is you solve the license issue, this business of abusing freedom, by more rules. That's the way the Pharisees did it. Notice what Paul says. Instead, love each other. Why would he say that? Love each other, love each other. I have a guy who used to say, that's just sloppy agape. That's the Greek word for love, agape. Sloppy agape. Just love each other, love each other, love each other. I want to kick that guy. That's what I want to do. In the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. It's because the second table of the law, the second most important commandment, you shall love one another, actually covers most of the sins we commit against each other. And so the antidote for license is to love, which is an odd phenomenon. The antidote for license, according to Paul, instead of allowing your freedom to become an infection, focus on loving each other. Because in doing so, it will be an active thing. And in love, serve one another. It means to be a slave. To do the deeds of a slave. What do slaves do? They clean up their room. They wash the dishes. They do the chores. They do the menial tasks. And some of you are thinking, are you kidding me? That's why I got married. This isn't a men's retreat, but I'll tell you, there are a lot of men who really don't understand how to serve. And there are a lot of women, too, who resent actually helping other people's lives. We live in a culture where we've been taught that the way to achieve is to never do anything for anybody else that they can do for themselves. And very often, the Lord calls us to do precisely that. And very often, it's very menial. And it's an interesting thing how much healing happens when people simply do what they think the other person would like them to do at personal cost. Just a very simple thing, whatever it may be. What can I do that would help that person? I think that person cares about this. That's what I'll do for them. And it's amazing how much healing happens. You can feel it in your soul when people do this to each other. Even after they've offended each other terribly, when they do this practical thing, and they don't just say, oh, well, I love you. They actually do something and change a behavior pattern. It's amazing how much healing happens. That's why Paul says, you want to stop the infection, do this. Well, don't we have a program that we can institute? Don't we have some rules we can put out there? Don't we have a policy? It's easier to make policy than it is to be loving. But loving actually works. It's amazing. He says, because the law is fulfilled in you. Don't try to, he says, you will fulfill this by the Spirit. The law is fulfilled in you, which means don't try to do the law. Don't do the law. People will oftentimes say, well, I know what to do because I found this Bible verse in the Old Testament. I get people who call me sometimes and say, my kids want to pierce something. In the last 20 years, I've had more phone calls and emails about piercing and about tattoos than ever. And it's always from the parents. And so they ask me, isn't there a Bible verse about this? And they will find one in the Old Testament, you know, because there are a couple about tattoos and piercing, but they're about paganism. And it's interesting, all these people are gung-ho New Testament believers. When they need an Old Testament passage, baby, they'll use it. You know, I'll get back there and find that Old Testament passage and tell my kid, look, you put a hole. And so I tell them, you know, I believe God actually put a certain number of holes in you, and you probably should leave that number alone. I mean, that's my personal thing, right? My personal thing. If he wanted another hole, he would have made one, but let's call it that, okay? But if you're going to try and talk somebody out of it, if they live in your house, free advice to parents. If kids live in your house and you don't want them to have a tattoo, just say, don't have a tattoo on my authority. And they'll say, do you have a Bible verse for that? And you'll say, yes, I do. Honor thy father and thy mother. That's the Bible verse. Honest and truly, I mean, that's legitimate. Notice there's some young pierced people that aren't clapping. I don't know. Deal with that. But don't go back to the Old Testament and try and say, well, the Bible says, because you see what you're doing? You're taking a piece of the law. Be careful of this. That is a landslide you're starting. If you want to go back and people pick little verses out of the Old Testament to make a point, you be careful how you use it. The spirit of the law is to do that which is loving for every person around you. And so it's not about these little nitpicking things, as Christians sometimes like to do. And he says to them, you're not actually loving each other, and you're not actually living in liberty. How do we know? He says, you're biting and devouring each other. Now, if I were to say to you, so-and-so is abusing their liberty. You know, some of you have been Christians a long time. What's that phrase bring to mind? So-and-so is abusing their liberty. You're thinking, aha, they're partying on. That's what they're doing. They're out there partying. They're dancing. They probably go to Trail Fellowship when I hear that. They're abusing their liberty. It's probably some micro-ethical little behavioral thing, eating and drinking, which Paul said really is not what the kingdom is about. And that's what we normally think of. It's interesting, Paul hits the deeper issue here. He says, you're biting and devouring each other. And that means you're not living in liberty. That means the liberty to love has somehow been stopped. The liberty to forgive has somehow gotten clogged. The liberty to even exercise healthy discipline in a loving way has somehow stopped. And he says, that's a terribly unhealthy situation. Very interesting way to view liberty. Now, I want to close with some questions. We see what this liberty is, the spirit of liberty, the purpose of liberty. Why would Paul warn against allowing liberty to be, question number one, why would he warn against liberty getting infected? Because real liberty can get infected. And the reason he warns is because real liberty really has liberty. Now, what I'm getting at is some people say, well, that's we will do away with the liberty thing. We won't ever let it get infected. And what they do is they essentially put so many rules and regulations onto the Christian community, onto a particular adult Christian, that they're like exactly like the Pharisees. They build a fence around the law. That's what the Pharisees called it. We'll build a fence of rules so that no one will violate the law. And people say, well, that's the way to deal with liberty. Have a bunch of extra rules and regulations, and that will make sure that it works out. But the problem with that is it's not liberty anymore. The minute you make it not dangerous, it isn't liberty. Liberty by its nature can be abused. And if you make it so that it can't be abused, then that isn't liberty anymore. This is not a prop gun. This is a loaded 45. You can make a bad mistake with liberty. You can. And it can hurt you, and it can hurt other people. But if the church or an individual Christian tries to make it so that liberty is completely safe, then it isn't liberty anymore. And the responsibility to live in a godly way is completely removed. If you cannot remove the need to take responsibility, the purpose of an adult, we talked about this in adolescent ministry yesterday. An adult, you become out of an adolescence and into adulthood when you take responsibility for yourself, you take responsibility for other people, and you learn to make a contribution. That's adult living. The only way you can do that is to know that your choices count and that you'll be held responsible for what you do. And that means real liberty is dangerous stuff. In every church where real liberty is being exercised, there will be some people, because they're young as Christians or immature as Christians, adolescent as Christians, whatever you want to say, and they blow it. And so don't expect any church to not have people in it that are blowing it in this area. Why? Because liberty is dangerous by its definition. And we are responsible before God. Sometimes we think to ourselves, oh, I'll make it safe to drive. I'll make it totally safe to drive for this entire community. I want everyone to own a car, and I'll keep the wheels. Everybody will walk everywhere, but, you know, on paper, it looks great. Everybody's got a car. And that's how kind of what happens in the Christian community. And it ruins it. It ruins the whole idea. It makes life simple. Do you ever see little kids driving in the little cars? In the theme parks, the Autorama thing? And mom or dad sitting there and the little ones, me, 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 me. But they got these little things to keep them where they're going. They're not letting these kids run into anything. The kid thinks he's driving. Mom and dad know he's not driving. And sometimes I think what happens is we try to make life safe, so we give people laws with a steering wheel. A little steering wheel that doesn't really matter. Just turn it any way you want because this car is only going one direction. No, it's dangerous stuff. That's why he warns against abusing it, and it has to remain dangerous. And the second question, how does the spirit freedom get infected? What's the beginning? This is simple. It's very important. It turns inward. It becomes ingrown. Freedom that is focused on what I get to do instead of focused on how I get to walk with God is freedom that can become infected very easily. It's ingrown freedom. This is the main thing. That's why he says learn to love each other. When we just love ourselves and we use freedom for ourselves, that's when it can become infected. When we turn it inward, and when all of the emphasis is on what I get to do, now I have the liberty to do this and that. You know what? You may very well have that liberty. But the fact that all that matters is what you get to do, that's the real problem with it and why it might get infected and might infect somebody else as well. When I was a kid, I was about 8 years old, which is about the age you get real confident riding bicycles. And I had a bicycle, and we had a very steep driveway that curved around the front of our property, and I got to riding my bike down that driveway so fast. I had so much fun doing this. It was a big bike, too, with big wheels. None of these little bike stuff. I could barely reach the pedals at the age of 8. I'm pedaling this thing, and I got so great at it, and you could see it all from the house where the deck was. So I called the whole family out. I said, watch this. And so they said, okay, Ricky, we'll watch you. Aunts, uncles, you know, people out there. And I started pedaling, and I just was pumping that thing, and I was flying down there. I could feel the wind in my hair. I was heroic. I looked up to see what I want to make sure they could see this. So I'm looking up and going, and I did not see the Jeep because it was a blind corner, and I was looking the opposite direction. This poor kid next door just turned 16, just got his license, had a Jeep. He was coming up to visit my folks, And he sees me barreling down there. Well, there's a cliff on one side and a hill on the other, and it's a curved 8% grade driveway, or 9%. I don't know. I don't think it was code. I was flying down there. This poor kid is just like eyes like saucers like this, you know. And I woke up in the ambulance that was my folks' station wagon. They had five kids who lived in the country. The station wagon is the ambulance. And so I woke up somewhere on the way to the hospital. It's one of the many times that this happened in which I woke up on the way to the hospital. They told me what happened. After a couple days in the hospital, I came back and looked. And my bike, the entire front, was just crunched. Look what I can do. That's what was going on. Fortunately, the kid driving the Jeep, it's an old Jeep with a flat windshield that can fold down, the old military Jeeps. He had it folded down, or I would not be with you today. I flew. I hit the front of that thing. He just stopped. I hit the front. My bike was destroyed into oblivion, and I flew right past this poor kid. Landed on the dirt. Look what I can do. Look, Ma, no brains. Okay, so how does it get infected? It's focused on me. It's important that I get to do what I want to do. If that's really where you're at, it's liable to get infected. And finally, last question. How can I tell if I'm really living in liberty? How can I tell if I'm living in liberty? Now, most people ask that question will say to themselves, what do I get to do? They'll answer the question about liberty by saying, what do I get to do? May I suggest another answer based on what we're seeing here? Instead of asking, what do I get to do, ask, what's the condition of my relationships? What's the condition of my relationships? Do I actually love all the people around me, and am I free to do it? Even the ones that don't love me back, am I still free to love? And the ones that can love me back, are they glad that I'm a friend of theirs? Are they glad that I am a father, a husband, a grandfather? Are they glad that I'm a part of their family? Do I live off of people? Or do I live for people? Do I make a contribution taking responsibility for myself and other people and make a contribution? Or am I a person who in all my relationships, I drain them dry and it's really all about me? Because that's the opposite of freedom. That's the opposite of liberty. And a person who lives that way isn't living the life of Jesus. The Spirit enables us to be free to live. And real liberty hasn't got anything to do with what you eat and drink. It hasn't got anything to do with what most Christians argue about with regard to liberty. It doesn't have anything to do with it at all. It's not even on the radar. It has everything to do with how we treat each other and how we walk with God. Time's up. Let's pray. Father, please teach us how to live in liberty. How as Christians to walk with you in a way that where the freedom of complete love for you by the power of your Spirit enables us to completely love each other, even at times when we are very unlovely to each other and we've experienced that unloveliness. And even at times when hard truths must be said in love to one another for one another's good. These are very hard things for us, Lord. We would prefer not to have to deal with them. But we know you've called us to liberty. We know you've called us to freedom. We thank you for freedom from religious restriction into a life of true holiness and goodness in you. In Jesus' name, amen.